Get you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read from verses 16 to 21 this morning as we complete our look at the Mosaic Covenant. So, who remembers which covenants we've covered so far? The first one was? Oh, we did the Abrahamic. It wasn't the first one, but we did the Abrahamic Covenant. What other ones did we do? We did Adam, the covenant with Adam and Eve, yes. And we did one more. Noah covered. They're correct. So we've done three so far. This is the fourth, so we'll complete the fourth. There are two to go. We'll be looking at the Davidic covenant. Okay, God made a specific covenant with King David. And we'll be looking at the New Testament, which is a new covenant. So we should be complete probably... Well, you've got a two-week break from me now, coming up after this. So we'll probably have about three more weeks after that to complete all the other... Actually, no, two more weeks should probably do it. So I hope you've been blessed and you've been able to learn from this particular series. Let's have a look and see what's the Lord has for us this morning. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll read from verses 16 to 21. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the word of God. We just thank you that you have given it to us, that we can trust it fully with our lives. And Father, we just thank you that it reveals so much about you and ourselves, Lord, that it has changed our lives. We know that through your word, people get saved. So I pray this morning that if there are any unsaved people here, if there's anyone who doesn't know you personally, that by the end of this sermon, they would know you personally and they'd put their trust in Jesus as their Saviour. Bless me now as I share this word with my brethren here. May it be a blessing and encouragement, Father, to them as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you get any more dramatic a picture than about 1.5 million people encamped in what the Bible calls a wilderness, or essentially maybe even a desert, and they're camped there, and God says to Moses, I'm going to speak to them, and when it's time, I'm going to get you to call them to come toward the mountain, but don't get too close. Make sure you tell them don't get too close, because if they get too close, they will die. So you've got about 1.5 million people who are encamped. 3 months have passed, essentially, since God saved them out of Egypt. So they've left Egypt. God saved them with a mighty hand, with 10 plagues, and he parts walls of water, and they cross the sea on foot. Does extraordinary things, destroys the Egyptian army, goes before them by day and night with a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. Extraordinary stuff. 3 months have passed, and they now reached the Sinai wilderness or the Sinai desert. And God says, camp there, because it's time for us to make a new agreement. And you'll notice in the very first verse that we read, it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning. You know why it says that? And I didn't want to read the whole passage, but God said to them, tell them that in 3 days I want to speak to them directly. And he said to them, they're the 3 days they're going to need to prepare themselves to come and see me. And he asked them essentially to prepare their hearts to keep themselves pure and actually to wash their clothes. Because when they went to meet God, God said, they better be ready for me. So they had 3 days precisely. And in the morning, precisely, God called them to come and he was going to talk to them directly. What's extraordinary about that? And God's got everything worked out. Is that precisely on the third day in the morning, Jesus rose again from the grave? Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't. I'll share with you something at the end of this message. So what's extraordinary about this thing, apart from all these huge things that were happening? Here we find that this God whom the Israelites served, who had defeated all the gods of the Egyptians, he defeated Pharaoh, the armies of Pharaoh, the greatest civilization in the world at that time. This God who was unknown, essentially, to the Egyptians, but was the God of the Jews, was the God of Israel, had destroyed every god. And if you look at the plagues that God sent on Egypt, you'll notice one thing. If you take a more of a detailed study of it, that it was a slap in the face to every god that they served. You see, they had gods of the sun and gods of the river Nile and a god of frogs and a god of cattle and a god of this and a god of that. Remember, they worshipped so many different gods. And with every plague that God sent, it was an indication that God actually can't do anything. And God destroyed all their gods and saved his people out of Egypt. But here we have them at the bottom of this mountain. And at the top of this mountain, there are thunderings, there's lightning coming down, there's a thick cloud that's covering the whole thing. And there's this loud trumpet that's blaring continually from the top of this mountain. That'd be a pretty scary thing. I remember when I was younger, there was a movie that Steven Spielberg made, which was called Close Encounters of the... Was it the third kind? I always remember, forget what it was, second, third, fourth, or whatever it is. But I suspect that he actually ripped off the story of this in the Bible. Because in that story, you find on top of a mountain, they have to go to the top of a mountain, and there are thunders and there's lightning, and if the spaceship comes down and it reveals itself to mankind, I think he ripped off this particular story, as many stories in the movies do often. But the people were afraid to actually leave the camp when they heard what was going on top of that mountain, and you could probably see all the stuff that was happening at the top over there. They were a bit afraid to actually leave their campsite. And it says there that the whole mountain itself was on fire and this huge billow of smoke was going up. And they were warned very specifically, don't come too close to the mountain, otherwise you'll be killed. God was about to give Israel his law. God was about to give Israel a new covenant for them to follow. He was about to make a new agreement with them. Now, I covered some of this last week. At the Mosaic covenant is what's called a conditional covenant. It was made between him and the nation of Israel. And it's referred to as the Mosaic covenant because Moses was the leader. And Moses was given, or was the middleman between the parties. It's conditional from the point of view that it promised blessings if you obeyed and curses if you did not obey. So it related very clearly to Israel's obedience. If Israel was obedient, God would bless them. If they were disobedient, God would punish them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. For a moment, because he repeats this through a few times, but chapter 28, if you want to spend some time reading it, God details what would happen to them if they obeyed this covenant, And he also details what would happen to them if they don't obey this covenant. So Deuteronomy 28:1 says, and we won't read through the whole chapter, so but mark it down because it's well worth reading. Deuteronomy 28:1 says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, and thou, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then he proceeds to give all these blessings after that as to what would happen then. But I love the picture when he says, if you obey my commands as a nation, he says, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. He promised to bless them. And in verse 15 then, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall be upon you and overtake thee and overtake thee." So there was a double-edged sword over here. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed and they'd be set on high. If they didn't obey, God would punish them severely. And if you look at the laws and the commands in this thing, and we'll look at maybe just a few because there's not enough time for us to go in detail, most of the laws were severe. Many of the laws that God required of his people actually required the death sentence. But God was calling his people to be the shining lights of his kingdom upon the earth. God was establishing what we call a theocratic kingdom. And there was nothing in the world like it. Every country in the world, every nation in the world at that time always had a king. And the king would then command his army. And the king would have his servants. And the king would make decisions on behalf of the people. And God said to his people, "No, you're not going to have a king. You're going to be priests to me. You're going to be a very special people to me. You're going to be different to every other nation in the world. You're not going to have a king. You know who's going to be the king? He was. And he was going to speak to them and deal with them directly. They were called to be separate from every other nation in the world. Instead of a king, God had authorized there to be priests and judges. And the judges would make sure that the people were doing what they were supposed to be doing. The priests were meant to make sure that they were communicating to the people on behalf of God and fulfilling the religious duties of the people. God had called Israel to be a holy nation, separate to everyone else, different to every other nation in the world. And as Israel pursued this law, as it sought to fulfill the obligations that God had put upon them, the goal was they would become a righteous kingdom, that it become a holy nation, separate to every other nation. Turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 with me. Exodus 19, verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So he told Moses to speak those words to them. So God was telling them, "I want you to be my special treasure on the earth. I'm going to lift you above every other nation on the earth. You will be my example to everyone else as to who the real God is over here. And while they're off chasing all their gods, they're going to see and observe you as a nation, and they're going to see, wow, they're very different to us. How are they operating without a king? How are they not being defeated ever by any other kingdom? How is it a small kingdom can actually be so different and be so righteous?" That was God's desire for his people. If Israel lived in obedience to his laws, then they would look very, very different to the pagan nations around them. And as a result of their obedience, they would only be avoiding the ways of the pagans, but their own lives would be more righteous, and they'd be receiving great blessings. How do you seal up a covenant? What we find in most covenants is that there's blood involved. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? God asked him to actually take some animals and cut them in half, and God himself walked in the middle of all that blood. When Noah came off the ark, the first thing he did was sacrifice to God. When Adam and Eve fell, do you know what God did to cover their nakedness? He had to kill an animal. And it said that he clothed them with the skin of that animal. Remember, they were trying to cover themselves up with fig leaves, right? But what God steadily shows throughout Scripture is there needs to be the shedding of blood. The sin always results in death. And he did that with Adam and Eve, with Noah, who was already doing it, with Abraham. And now we find here a similar thing. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 4 with me. Moses not only wrote down every detail in this covenant, which we hold in our hands today, which are represented in the first five books of this Bible, which we have and has been preserved for us, but it was done with blood. Exodus 24:4 says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood." Now they had to drain the blood of these animals. "He took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood of the covenant, the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.' Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Now look at this verse. This verse freaks me out every time I read it. "And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." That's extraordinary. So Moses writes down the covenant. He reads it out in the presence of the people. Everyone says, "Yes, we're in this. We'll do it." And Moses takes the blood of a sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the altar, and he sprinkles it all over the people and on the book as well. Remember I said to you that when God called Abraham to slaughter those animals and cut them in half, and if you walked, the idea was that you'd walk up and down the middle of those animals, and you'd walk in agreement, two people, two parties. And the idea is, if either of us breaks this, may this happen to us. Blood has a very special place in God's economy by the looks of it. The Bible clearly teaches that the life is in the blood. And God does not like blood to be used in wrong ways. He doesn't like the shedding of blood. But when it comes to sacrifices, blood paints a very, very clear picture that sin leads to death. But what's interesting is that the blood actually seals the covenant. The blood actually became a picture of the way you would be sealed and healed of sin through the Lamb of God, which became Jesus Christ. So God makes this agreement with them, and he gives them all these laws and things. I just want to give you a bit of a I want to give you a bit of a description of the types of laws you read in this covenant. So when you read Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, I want you to understand something, that there are three classes of laws, there are three classes of commands or aspects of this covenant that God makes with his people. Remember here, he is not making just an agreement between him and me on a personal level. He is making an agreement with actually a nation of people as a body, as one body of his people. And there are three aspects to it. One is laws that would govern the moral life of a person. Laws that would govern the religious life of a person or the religious observances they had to follow. And finally, laws that would govern civil life. In other words, the laws that we have in our civil society, those sort of laws too. So let's go with the moral life first. The first of these laws govern moral life. And the foundation of moral life was the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. That formed the foundation of righteousness, of personal righteousness, between a person and God and a person with everyone else. So the two aspects of the Ten Commandments, the first four laws deal with how your relationship is with God. God doesn't want any of the gods before you, doesn't want his name taken in vain. He wants you to observe the Sabbath, whatever it is, and keep it holy. They're meant to keep one day separate from everything else, without to do anything else except to think about him. And they weren't made to make any idols that were meant to represent him. Because he goes, you can't make anything to make it look like me. You're only going to corrupt the whole thing. So he forbade them from making idols. But then the rest of the laws, which we are very familiar with, thou shalt not steal, lie, and commit adultery, and covet, and those sorts of things, they have to do with the way we deal with each other. So God formed two foundations. The first, the most important thing, was your relationship with God, and the second part was your relationship with everyone else. That forms your moral code, right? The way people are with each other on a personal level, and the way they are with God. And these 10 laws Jesus made very clear could be actually summarized by two. And the first one was love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second part of it, which is the second six laws, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That became the foundation for moral life, but not just moral life, the way you dealt with each other. It actually formed the foundation of a civil code as well. But then God gave them a whole lot of laws about the priesthood and how priests were to behave and how they were to be chosen and who they were to be, how they were to be dressed, what they were to do, how they were to build a tabernacle, and then how that tabernacle was meant to be structured and what they were meant to do in that tabernacle and who could go in and who could go out. And you had sacrificial systems and what types of animals needed to be sacrificed for what types of things. And there was a whole complicated system of religious life that they were called to follow if they wanted to enter into the presence of this righteous and holy God. There were peace offerings and burnt offerings and offerings made for sin. And there were a whole lot of feasts they were supposed to keep. Probably the most important one was the Passover. They were called to remember the way that God had rescued and saved them from Egypt. And they would repeat this thing and reenact the same thing that God called them to do when they were in Egypt and the angel of death passed over. He said, I want you to reenact the same thing, to remind yourselves as to what I did for you. God's got a way of actually keeping us remembering. That's why we do that. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table. Because God knows we are very, very feeble-minded. Our minds don't work too well and we forget things very quickly. So God says, all right, I want you to do it like this. I want you to remember. And remember what happened. And in remembering what happened and in memorializing this thing, you will continue in appreciating what was done for you. And God was doing that with Israel as well. Then they were meant to build equipment and all types of things that were meant to go in the tabernacle. And Brother Alan's been very good at explaining all the different parts of a tabernacle and what goes in it. And one very important piece of the tabernacle, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, was essentially a box. And in that box, they put the law. They put the manna that God had provided to them, or a portion of the manna that God had provided them in the desert. And also Aaron's rod, which was a symbol of authority, which actually budded and sprouted. On top of that ark, the priests were only allowed to carry that ark with two pieces of wood, and they were meant to carry this thing by hand wherever they went. And for 40 years they carried that thing around the desert. I mean, they weren't moving the whole time. They were camped much of the time, but the priests had to move that thing only by hand, by foot. They had to carry it. On top of that box, God told them to make a seat of pure gold. And on that seat, on the end of that seat, there were two angels looking at each other with their wings furled in. Okay? And they actually looked, each angel looked down into the box. Yeah, God always requires two witnesses, doesn't he? The Bible says, and part of the law explained that if anyone was ever accused of anything, there had to be two witnesses to justify what was going on, to make sure that it was a valid thing. One person couldn't just say, he did that. There needed to be another witness. And guess what those two angels were doing? They were a symbol of the witness against mankind and against Israel for their sin. So what God would do is, he said to Moses, I want you to build me this ark. I want you to put that in the holiest place in the actual tabernacle, the smallest place, but also the most remote place where no one can go in. And the only one who can go in there once a year is the high priest. And what he's meant to do, he's meant to go and sacrifice a goat, take the blood from that animal, and then once a year, first of all, he has to sacrifice for himself because he's a sinner too. And then he's allowed to enter into that place, and then he had to sprinkle the blood on that seat, which is called the mercy seat. And that was symbolic of God's forgiveness of his people. Because if the angels are looking into a box, and in that box is the law, which condemns people, in that box is the manna, which reminds God that people were rebellious against what he provided for them. In that box was the staff of Aaron, which showed people that people rebelled against his authority as well. The one thing they'd see now was blood through that. And that becomes a picture of what Jesus has done for us. You see, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, the Bible says that his blood has cleansed us from every sin and stain. Our rebelliousness, our murmurings, our sin, everything we did, the Bible says we are clean. So when God looks at us now, he sees the blood of his only son. Cleansed, clean. That became a picture. The third part of this particular covenant was the code for civil life. And if you read through the books, the last four books essentially of the Pentateuch, the laws dealing within that have to do with people who broke the law in society. And there are plenty of laws. There were laws about how you were to behave sexually, what would happen to you if you stole things, if you were a thief, what would happen to you if you hurt other people, what would happen to you if you were working with other people and something went wrong. It spoke about property rights of people. It spoke to what they were to do with servants and slaves, how they were to be treated. There were a whole range at every level. And the judges in that society were meant to take that law and actually then use it to judge people. Many of the judgments of those things were actually very harsh. Let's look at one example. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verse 16. Now let's have a look at an example of what would happen if I went to a judge or went to the police and I accused Terry of stealing my, I don't know, what would you steal from me, Terry? Anything worth stealing? My horse. Okay. You know, I had a horse. But anyway, he stole my... You're making it very light on him. I want him to come out looking bad. But anyway, you stole my horse, Terry. So I go, but I know that Terry hasn't stolen my horse. I want to get Terry. I hate Terry. I don't like Terry. I want to see him done in. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the judge. I'm going to say, I saw Terry stealing my horse as a way of getting rid of Terry. Have a look at what the prescription is here. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall they do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but shall go for life. But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Some people think when they read those passages in the Old Testament, they say, oh, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And oh, that means that if someone hits me in the eye, guess what I can do? I can hit them straight back in the other eye. That's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, this was the standard by which the judges were meant to actually judge people on. So you had to have a commensurate, you had to have a reasonable thing in response to. For example, if someone hits me in the eye, we're not going to kill that person, are we? Islam has an interesting thing that if you steal, they'll chop off your whole hand, right? If I stole a horse, but I lose my hand for the rest of my life, is that a reasonable thing to lose? Maybe not. So there had to be a reasonable and commensurate or roughly an equal punishment for what was going to be done. So in this particular case, let's say I accused Terry of something really bad. Let's say I accused him of killing someone, right? Of killing a neighbour of mine or killing one of my family members. And my goal was to try and trick them into actually killing him, because the result was, if you were a murderer, you'd be stoned to death, right? You'd die. There was a death penalty, okay? So if I'm trying to get Terry the death penalty by falsely accusing him of something and they discover that it wasn't true, that I've made the whole thing up, you know what would happen? You know what I would receive? The death penalty. And God says to the judges, don't be pitiful to them. If they were trying to use my law to kill someone else or to put someone else in prison or to make them lose their livelihood or whatever, do to them as they would have done to them. Sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? But this agreement is full of these types of arrangements. Full of these types of arrangements. For example, if you had a servant and you hit the servant to actually injure them on a permanent level, let's say you hurt their eye or whatever, you know what the prescription was? You had to set them free. There were laws against rape. There were laws against a whole range of different things. But if you want to take the time to read them, you will notice one thing in particular. The punishment was pretty severe. The punishments were all fairly severe. I mean, but if you stole something, what you had to give back was a reasonable. You wouldn't lose your life for stealing something. You know, it's an interesting one that I was reading while I was doing the study was if you had a bull and you had the bull enclosed in an area and the bull broke out of the area and it gored someone to death, okay? There was one punishment for that. You'd lose your bull. It had to be given, and you'd have to compensate the families or whatever else it is. But it says, if you knew the bull was likely to go and gore people and you didn't properly seal him in, you know what the penalty was? Death. Because you knew it and you didn't bother to actually fix it up. There's even laws, for example, and most people who lived in those days who had a decent house had a roof you could walk on, okay? So there were even laws that said you had to build at least a boundary around the wall so people couldn't fall off. And if you don't, if someone falls off your roof, there are penalties to pay for not building a proper fence around your roof. And you bring people up there, people falling off and dying, you're going to pay for that. And these things we brought to the priest. So some people look at the Old Testament and say, oh, look, the teacher's an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, so I can do to them. No, it doesn't. Actually, it says that you're supposed to, if something happens to you, you're meant to bring it to the judge. And it's the judge's decision to actually work out what to do. But that's what we call a civil law. So this covenant that God was making with Israel had a moral law built into it, which permeated through all of the civil and religious law, and those three areas all worked together to create one huge agreement between he and this group of people we call Israel. So what was the main purpose of it? Yes, he wanted to create a people that would be a shining light in the world. He wanted them to be different from everyone else. He actually created the conditions through which the Messiah would be born. Remember, he'd be born through the Jews. So he wanted to create a special group of people for that. But what's the main purpose of the covenant? What's the main purpose? Well, the New Testament gives us a different way of looking at it. It gives us another angle, God's angle, for why he did what he did. Turn me to Galatians chapter 2. Because some people believe that God gave the law or the Ten Commandments or whatever else that he gave in that particular agreement as a way of getting saved. In other words, if I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'm good enough to go to heaven. Well, no, that's not true. God didn't give it for that particular reason. Because Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. So we're not declared righteous by doing and obeying the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, to be justified means you're right with God. You're declared righteous. You're declared not guilty. And the scriptures tell us that with all the commandments that God gave, and they've counted these at over 600 laws, between the moral, the civil, and the religious laws they had to follow, over 600 laws that the Jews have to follow, okay? That in keeping all of those laws, or in trying to keep all those laws, because no one ever could, you couldn't be justified before God. In fact, what the law did, and its severeness, okay, and its height of purity, was to reveal how righteous God actually was. It was to show us how holy and separate he is from mankind. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus 11, 44. Now, this is one particular law where God says, I don't want you to eat what the rest of these people in the world are eating. I want you to eat only a specific type of food, and that does not include eating creeping things that crawl on the ground. Okay? So he says in Leviticus 11, 44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. This means make yourself separate from everyone else, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What picture was God painting? That he is very, very different to everyone else. That he is separate. The word holy actually means, has it as foundation, separateness. Different to. Unique. And so what he was saying was, see these laws that I'm giving you? That's my standard for you on the earth. If you're going to represent me in this world, you have to live like this. And then he says in Exodus 19:6, that you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel had officially been given the requirements of what God expected from them. And as they studied and they sought to obey, they would see the absolute righteousness of God. But they would learn something else. They would learn something about their own righteousness. The problem for Israel that they should have realized was that if the law told you anything, it told you that you were unrighteous, that you couldn't keep the law, that you were always falling short, that in your mind and in your heart you were always going astray. Which is the next thing the law did. Why did God give this law in such detail? Not only to reveal his righteousness, reveal his purity and his holiness, but to reveal our sinfulness. Turn to be with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. We've moved forward to the New Testament. Jesus is speaking with the scribes and Pharisees and people around him. And he's speaking to a multitude of people, actually, this particular place, with his disciples there. And he's asked a certain number of questions. And do you remember the people who were the most learned and most holy in that specific time? The people who knew the law, who knew all the commands of God. They were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes and the lawyers, whose job it was to, and the priests, whose job it was to actually tell people, this is what the law is telling you. So when people looked at the Pharisees and they'd walk around with robes and things and they'd look very different to everyone else, they made a job of looking different, people looked at them as holy people, very separate to them. If you're a common folk, if you're a common person, you saw the Pharisees and priesthood as ultra, ultra holy, and you knew very little. They knew everything and you looked up to them. And here comes along Jesus, and he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Hang on a sec. God, you know I'm only just a poor person. I haven't even got a copy of the Bible in my house. I can't read. How can my righteousness be more than those guys who are lawyers in your word, who know it inside out? They're priests. They've got it all worked out. And they devote their whole life to you. And here I am looking after my own family, and I make mistakes every day of my life. Lord, how? And Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds, is higher than the righteousness of these people, you won't get into heaven. Jesus was, in a nutshell, telling them, this is what the law actually says. You can't be better or good enough to get into heaven. You cannot do it as hard as you might try, which is why we need a Saviour, which is why you have to trust in Jesus to carry you into heaven. You can't walk there on your own two feet. You can't make it there with your own efforts. You can't concoct any particular way. You can't make up for the sins that you've committed, and you can't actually earn your way to get there. There are no merit systems in the Bible. There is no way to overcome and to pay for the things that you've actually done in the past. You'll never make up for them. Because as severe as God's law was to the Israelites on the earth, you reckon that's going to be any less to get into heaven? In Romans 7:7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So God gave 10 commandments, and in those commandments he tells everyone, you're not supposed to lie, you're not supposed to steal, you're not supposed to commit adultery, you're not supposed to... And well, the funny one is, the one right at the end says, you're not supposed to even want to. You're not supposed to want anyone else's goods, their wife, their car, their life, anything that anyone else has. And you're not supposed to want something that you aren't supposed to have. Hang on, you've just wrecked me there. I could possibly not kill someone. I could possibly not commit adultery. I could try to stop from lying, even though men and women lie every day of their lives. And you might think that. But then God, you said I'm not supposed to covet? I'm not meant to have any lust towards anything else? And Jesus says yes. If if a man look at a woman to lust after her, what does he say? You've committed adultery already in your heart. If you want something that someone else has, and Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you are as good as a murderer. In other words, you want something you're not supposed to want. If I hate someone enough that I wish they didn't exist, Jesus says, you're as good as a murderer. The only difference is that you just won't do it because you'll be caught. But if you could do it and not get caught, you'll do it. You'll probably do it. So all of a sudden, this law weighs on me like a ton of bricks. The more I look at it, the more I observe it, the more I realize how desperately wicked I actually am. In fact, my instinct tells me to do the opposite. So when God says, don't walk here, the first thing I feel inside churning up is the desire to walk there. So then God says, I want you to sacrifice animals for these things. You know, when you sin, I want you to go to the priest. I want you to tell the priest whatever it is that you've done. The priest is going to make a sacrifice for you, and then that's going to cover your sin. So God actually created a way to actually help me deal with my conscience a bit. But it didn't take away my sin. It just covered it for a time. Turn me to Luke chapter 24. Because the point of all this is that when you looked at the law, when God gave his own people the law, and they were meant to permeate this law throughout all of the world, the one thing it did was it would continually point you to your own sinful nature, and then continually therefore point you to the need of a Saviour and the future promise that he made in the garden, that he would provide a seed of a woman that would one day crush the head of the serpent. And if you're not sure, in all of this thing, Jesus is actually portrayed. Jesus is hidden within this law and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and everything else that's in the Bible. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, is a story about Jesus. Whether it's the first covenant, the second covenant, the third covenant, the fourth covenant, it's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to the same place. It's all directing us to the same conclusion, that we need to be saved. And so when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Luke 24:25, he says, and then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was actually to the believers. That was to disciples. So for those who studied the law, the idea was that that law would drive them to a point where they say, God, I can't do it. I'm failing here badly, and it doesn't look as if I'm going to get any better. I need a way out. And then it's meant to show you and remind you that he's going to send a Saviour to save you. And the only way you can get into heaven is through his Son. The law was used and meant to be used and still meant to be used as a key to prepare someone's heart for that message. Do you understand that? The law is not meant to be, in a essence, obeyed and by trying to obey you get to heaven. No, the law is meant to be used as a key. And that key is meant to open up the understanding of your heart, because the heart is, the Bible says, deceitful above all things. Deceitful. It lies to us. It lies to everyone else. It will continually tell you that you're fine. I'm fine. I'm better than that person over there. And I'm better than everyone else. It will never tell you the truth, because the heart is deceitful. So what the law does, it breaks the hard heart. It breaks the ground so that the seed of the word of God can actually be planted within it. Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 52 with me. Here we go with time. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Now look at what he tells to the lawyers and the people who were meant to have known the word of God when he walked in Israel. He said to them, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." In other words, you didn't use the law or what you had in the right way. You used it in the wrong way. You're using it a way to boast about yourself and how much better you were than everyone else. Look at me, I tithe a bit of this and a bit of that. You only tithe it in large groups. I tithe everything in my life. And so they were making out that they were big shots. They were blowing trumpets on that when they were saying prayers. They were making out as if they were so holy in front of everyone else. And Jesus says, "What are you doing? The law's not meant for that. The law's meant to actually show you how sinful you are. And you haven't used it properly. That should be pointing to me now." But it's not, Jesus said. "You should know when I'm here. You should know that I've arrived. Because your heart should be so tender, it should be so ready to receive salvation, because you've known the law, but instead you've used it in the opposite way. You've used it to boast for yourself. You've used it to tell everyone else, 'Look how good I am compared to you,' which is what everyone in the world still does today. They were just doing what everyone else did, but they should have known better. They were the lawyers, the scribes. They were the priests. And John chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus says to them, and he rebukes them. He says, "And you have not his word abiding in you." You don't have his word in you. In other words, God's word. "For whom he hath sent, him you believe not." In other words, God sent me. You don't believe in me. So you can't possibly have his word abiding in your life. And he says in verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So you're looking at your scriptures every day. What are you reading over there? They're testifying of me, and you've missed the whole boat. You haven't actually used the law in a lawful manner. You've thrown away the key of knowledge. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Salvation has never been by keeping the law or doing anything else. It has always been and always will be by grace through faith. From the very beginning, God showed grace to Adam and Eve when they fell. God showed it to Abraham. God showed it to Moses and Noah and everyone else in the Old Testament. He showed them grace. He always gave them more than what they deserved. And they, by simply believing in him, the Bible says that he saved them. So Jesus says that he didn't come to destroy the law. He actually came to fulfill the law. So in essence, what Jesus did was he became the incarnation, not just of the Son of God, but he became the incarnation of Israel. Because he was the only one in history who actually fulfilled the law in every possible outcome. In Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse." So not only did he fulfill the law from the point of being righteous, because he's the only righteous man in the history of mankind, he actually took on the punishment and took the penalty of Israel's and everyone else's sin on himself when he was hanged on a tree. And in Galatians 3:14, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. And we are blessed because of what he did. Because of what he did, it's no longer just Israel. It's everyone. God has now invited everyone to come in. And we are saved directly now. We don't have to go through priests. We don't have to go through a nation. We don't have to go through anyone else. God saves every person in the world directly in the same way. By salvation is by grace through faith. And that blood that Jesus shed became good, became perfect, became workable, not just for Israel, but for us. So what is Israel then? Well, Israel became an example to us, didn't it? When you look at Israel, and I've shared this with you in the past, when you look at Israel, God made a direct covenant with a whole nation. When you look at what happens to Israel, think of it as one person, as one entity, because it is. Because even from a legal point of view, we have corporations and companies now, and they are considered legal entities. Well, God considered Israel a legal entity, and he dealt with Israel as one entity. He made an agreement with them, and he made that agreement on a corporate level. So when Israel fell, he actually disciplined the whole of Israel. When you look at the examples of what happened to Israel, how they were carried away and then they were brought back and then they repented and then did this and did that, look at that as an example of like one person. That becomes a picture of what we go through in our lives. We fall, God disciplines us. We do things that we aren't supposed to do, God disciplines us. We do right, God blesses us because we have a relationship with him. And God wanted to use Israel as an example to us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, now all these things happened unto them, Israel, for examples or an example. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Everything you read in the Old Testament is an example to you and me on how we are to live. It also shows us how feeble we actually are. If you have the tendency, or you're tempted to point the finger at Israel and say, "Look at what they did! Look at how they did it! How dare they? You know, after God saved them, they were already, their hearts were turning away to other things." Be careful. Less important the finger at them, you forget that there are three fingers pointing back at you. We often look at them and we say, oh, look, how could they? How could they? We do it every day. So Israel becomes an example of ourselves. So the law was meant and used to bring people to Christ, to show them they needed a Saviour. And unfortunately, when Jesus walked the earth, they weren't ready. And the Scriptures weren't used the right way. Today, you and I can rejoice because of this new covenant. And the blood of Jesus cleanses a person from all their sin and stain. Turn with me, we'll just close up with Hebrews chapter 12. Remember the first passage we read? It spoke about this mountain, and God was preparing a new covenant, and he came down with thunder and lightning and trumpets and scary, scary stuff, smoke and fire. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says to you and me. Because on that third day that Jesus rose from the grave, I don't remember any thunders and lightnings and earthquakes when he actually rose from the grave. Actually, there was an earthquake when he actually died on the cross. But when he rose from the grave, the greatest act in the history of mankind... You see a few women who go there and they say, where's he gone? And the angel says, well, here. Let me show you where he lay. And then all of a sudden he's with them, talking with them. There's a much more gentle way that God's dealing with mankind. Hebrews 12:18 says, for ye, and this is speaking to you and me, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. It's comparing us to that time there. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were scared of it, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is what we've walked into. This is our mountain. God's actually brought us into the citizenship of heaven itself. We are now in the company of an innumerable number of angels. I didn't say that properly, innumerable. Angels, just men made perfect. We are in the presence of God himself. And I'll continue to say it. You don't think your life is holy right now? Well, if you look at it from God's perspective, you're already perfected. From God's perspective, you're already sitting with him on his lap. From God's perspective, it's done. We're the ones who always worry about whether it's done or not done and how it's done and why it's done and what I have to do tomorrow. It's done. If you put your faith in Christ, you can rest in those words that he said on the cross. It is finished. I've done it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's thank him for what he's done for us. Father in heaven, once again, we praise you and we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son to this world that he might fulfill the law, the perfect law that you gave, and that he might redeem us from that curse of the law because we couldn't fulfill it. We thank you that you give us grace upon grace, and by the blood of your precious Son, you have cleansed us from every sin and stain. Help us to walk lives that are honouring to you. Help us to see how bad sin is. Help us to warn those around us who are still living in sin and on their way to hell, Lord. Help us to be your children in this dark world. We ask that you bless us now as we spend some time in fellowship. Bless us and use us for your glory. We thank you once again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brother Don, would you come and lead us in a final hymn? Thank you.